Would you guys open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 8? We won't spend much time there, but we're going to look at three chapters, 8 through 10, and we'll really concentrate just in a few verses. And in these seven chapters that we've looked at so far, we've looked at these five offerings. We've looked at this, you know, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the fellowship offering, or also known as the peace offering, and the sin and the trespass offerings. And these five offerings are very important in our study as we go on through the book, because one of those offerings will always be involved somehow. But if we sort of step back and get the wider picture and understand what's going on here, what's happening is that the tabernacle and the practice of worship in the tabernacle is being inaugurated, for lack of a better word. It's being inaugurated. The construction of the tabernacle was completed back at the end of Exodus. And now we come into Leviticus, and okay, so there it stands, and we're going to look a little bit today, briefly, in chapter 8. I'll just describe for you what we see there. The ordination of Aaron as high priest and his sons as the priests along with him, and then some other things that happen. The inauguration of the tabernacle. I think it's pretty interesting when you look at this idea of Aaron being ordained. Just in the first place, let's just stop right there. Aaron being ordained as the high priest. Let's not forget what happened. It wasn't that long ago that we had this whole, you know, golden calf incident. So this is interesting to me about ordaining Aaron, and really, even stepping back from that, the whole subject of ordination itself. Because what man looks at is the outside. We look at people. We look at the way they appear, the way they dress, where they went to college, seminary, you know, things like that. And not like those things are not important, but we can tend to concentrate on those things. And so if there's a big flub in a person's life, we take that very seriously. So if we were in charge of ordaining the high priest, I'm not so sure that we would select Aaron after this whole golden calf deal, okay? That's a pretty strange gig. But God calls him to be high priest. Now, I find this intriguing. I sat on an ordination council one time, and I was peripheral to another one. Basically, if you're not familiar with what happens on an ordination council, it goes like this. It depends whether it's a denominational one or independent. The two I was involved in were independent. But in either case, it's kind of the same thing. Basically like this. The candidate for ordination has submitted his doctrinal statement, everything he believes in, and some philosophy of ministry type stuff. And that's submitted to the people who will be on the council. It's a temporary council. The council is made up of maybe like other pastors, seminary professors, you know, cheeses, okay? Some sort of big cheeses somehow who are going to evaluate whether this person is equipped and appropriate for the ministry office that he's being considered for. And so then the council is assembled. It's a temporary council. They get together and they pray. And then usually the man stands in front or he sits and they start asking questions. Well, based upon what you've said in your doctrinal statement, how would you handle this situation? Because, of course, the people who are asking have 25, 30 years or whatever experience in ministry. So, you know, they've got something over on them. And I don't mean, you know what I'm saying. They got more experience. And they ask those questions, and then based upon how that person answers those questions, when it's all said and done, they pray, they thank him, they ask him to leave, and they vote. And then everybody eats fried chicken. And you know, if they've determined that he's called, they lay on hands, and that he's ordained for ministry. Basically, that's how it runs. What I find interesting, though, is that in this case, we look at Aaron. This has nothing to do with Moses. Moses doesn't go to God and say, hey, don't forget my brother. You know, I think he'd be really good as a high priest. You know, Aaron isn't like running for office. He didn't say, you know, I'd really like to be the high priest. I wonder if we can arrange this. It wasn't like that at all. God has already called him to be the high priest, and he blew it with the golden calf incident, but God's call, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, the Bible says, right? So God has already called him for this. Now, we would look at him, man would look at him and say he had disqualified himself for this calling, but God's call on his life was still God's call on his life. I find that interesting because the reality is that man can't ordain anything. God is the one who ordains things. Man can say amen to it, but God is the one who does the ordaining work. So Aaron is ordained, okay, he's called, we'll say, and now we're going to go through the formal process. And I'm going to summarize it for us because we're going to concentrate later on in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But so what happens here now is that Aaron and his sons are prepared to take on the priestly garments, the high priestly garments and the regular priestly garments. And that includes, you know, washing with water. The water is poured over them. And then, you know, the linen undergarments, the tunic and the robe, things like that. And most of the concentration is on Aaron in chapter 8. But it always mentions his sons as well. But he, since he's the high priest, he's got more gear, so to speak, that he's going to be wearing. And he dons the ephod, the breastplate, which has the, you know, the 12 stones of the tribes in it. He has on his shoulders 6 tribes mentioned on one shoulder, 6 tribes on the other. In other words, he's representing that he bears the nation on his shoulders as he ministers before the Lord. He has on his mitre, he has a golden, like a crown type of thing that goes around the mitre that says, holy to the Lord, set aside for God's work. He has the Urim and the Thummim. No one knows completely what it is, but I always like to say it. The Urim and the Thummim were used. It's fun. Urim, that's the easy part. Thummim. Thummim. Tumim. And it means basically lights. Urim are lights and Tumim are perfections. Now, people have lots of opinions about what they were. Some people think it was 2 stones of equal shape and weight, but one was white and one was black and they were in a bag and, you know, a yes-no decision was arrived at by reaching in that way. Sort of like, you know, cast of the lots type thing. People have a lot of different opinions about them, but they were held presumably in a pouch inside the breastplate of the high priest. So anyhow, he's equipped for this. And then oil is poured over him, the fragrant anointing oil that was reserved only for the priests. It wasn't to be used anywhere else. If you remember in Exodus, it gives a very specific recipe for both the incense that's used in the tabernacle as well as for the oil. No one was to use this anywhere else or they would be cut off from the nation of Israel. Okay, only the priests were to use this oil. And I find this fascinating all the time because you know what it's like. I mean, maybe you shake hands with someone at church or, you know, at work, and or you hug someone. You know, you see someone at church and they give you a hug and their cologne or their perfume is now on you, which is a good thing or a bad thing depending upon whether you're, you know, allergic or not, okay? But because that's the thing about fragrances. They transfer and you kind of can't get rid of it. Now, you know, if you've got this oil that's been poured over you and it's fragrant, yeah, you can wash, okay, but there's still going to be a scent about you. And I always get this picture of, you know, a priest who's not working might be walking through the camp, and someone may walk past you or past your tent, and you, that was a priest, right? Because, they, you know, it's not like their color was different, like they have a priestly color or something like that, and they don't wear a badge, say, I'm a priest. You know, it wasn't like that. But the scent would always cause them to stand out. And I find it interesting because you and I know what that's like. You come across someone, you meet them, you hang around them a little bit, and you start to wonder sometimes, is he saved? Is that person a believer? I wonder if they are. And you say, excuse me, are you a brother? Are you a sister? And say, oh, yeah, I was wondering if you were too. Because there's a fragrance that we have about us. It's not our cologne. It's not our deodorant or lack thereof. It's the Holy Spirit. And this oil, this anointing oil, is a type of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I just think this is so cool. And it's not the point of the message today, but I just think it's important that we look at that. So here's what happens. We go on through chapter 8 and into chapter 9, and we read about how he's ordained and how Moses takes the blood from this one sacrifice and puts it on the right ear of Aaron, and then the thumb on its right hand, and the big toe on its right foot. And it's symbolizing, remember, the blood is a picture of atonement and purification. And it's indicating that that everything he would do, that what he sets his mind to, his ear to, what he allows in his ear gate, what he sets his hand to, where he goes, would only be what the Lord would have for him to do. Okay, he's anointed, he's set apart, he's atoned for, purified, he's ready for business, so to speak. And the same thing's done for his sons. And now, they bring this sacrifice. Understand that we've heard a lot about the tabernacle, but it actually hasn't been used yet, okay? The brazen altar has not been used. There it is. It's in front of the tabernacle. It's in the courtyard, but it's in front of the tabernacle. It's not been used. Wood is put up on it. And now they slaughter the sacrifice, and they bring it, and they pile everything up on the wood, up on the brazen altar. Now we pick up in verse 22 of chapter 9. It says, "Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. And then Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." Now, you know, I really find that what happens with us is that we get used to hearing these words, but we don't try to be visual. Some people are just naturally visual, and that can be helpful or not sometimes, okay? It can be very distracting for some visual people, okay? But we need to try to be visual with this. The glory of the Lord appeared to the people. What does that mean? His glory, whatever that looked like. But, I mean, if you want to just picture a powerful, bright cloud, okay? Because the idea is the Shekinah, or the Shekinah in Hebrew, okay? The Shekinah is the cloud. His presence was in the cloud. So here's this cloud, and I would presume right over the tabernacle. All the people could see it. Now, there's a reason why all the people could see it. Number one, because he was there, and it's probably large. Number two, because we read in chapter 8, in verses 3 and 4, that Moses is commanded to call all the people of the camp. That's millions of people. So I'm trying to process myself, okay? But all the people are to come to the door of the tabernacle. That door is only so big. Okay, so that means that all these people are crammed up against, you know, the linen fence or around the courtyard. And they're watching this. And so I'm presuming that the Shekinah glory is up over the tabernacle itself. They can see the presence of God in the cloud. And then, it says, then verse 24, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions that were on the brazen altar. And when all the people saw it, they said, oh, that was cool, and they went home. No, that's what we would have done. No, they all shouted for joy, and they fell face down. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about wow moments? This qualifies as a wow moment. You know, when you see something that spectacular happen, what does that look like? What does that look like? I mean, you're standing in front of the courtyard of the tabernacle, and here's the Shekinah glory right in, you know, right inside the linen fence is the brazen altar, and on the brazen altar there's the sacrifice. Behind and above is the presence of the Lord, in the glory. And from there comes fire. I don't know. I added the sound. Fire proceeds out from the presence of the Lord and consumes the sacrifice. Fire comes out and consumes the sacrifice and starts the fire going. The wood now starts to burn. Okay, that's important for us to understand as we read through the rest of this. Fire comes out and consumes it. and the people are leveled. Because that's all you can do in a situation like that. That's all you can do. You know, we try to manufacture wow moments so often. And so many movements in church history, and especially in these last 20, 30, 40 years, have tried to manufacture wow moments. Spectacular things in worship. It's all bogus. It's all a charade of one sort or another. Only God can really create the wow moment. And it doesn't have to be a visual thing. It has to be a wow moment in here where I understand I am His. He loves me. He chose me. His blood was shed for me. His Spirit is living in me. I'm alive. I was dead, but now I'm alive. That's powerful. For me, at least. And because I'm saved. I mean, that's just an amazing concept. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. I was subject to God's wrath. But God, because of His great love that He had for me, He sent Christ to die for me even when I was dead in my transgressions. It's by grace that I've been saved. That's a mind blower. And that's what God has done for us. That's a wow moment. That's a reason to worship God. All the rest of the stuff is phoniness. That's the reason to worship Him. And so the people are just leveled by this. Now, by the way, you know, this whole idea of fire proceeding from the presence of God, a lot of us don't necessarily see how common this was. Not that it happened every day, I don't mean that. But this is something that happened a lot. You can count up a number of times in Scripture when this was happening. I believe that the first time that it would have happened would have been, and maybe with some regularity, would have been back in the time of Adam and Eve. We read about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. How did Cain know that his offering was not acceptable to God? Was there an offering checker? You know, offering police. Sorry, buddy. No, I don't think so. I think he offered it up and no fire came. Abel offered up his and the fire came and consumed it. We see it there. We don't see it literally, but you have to kind of work it through. Certainly it's inferred. We see it here. We see it in other places. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon offers up a sacrifice and fire falls and consumes it. The same thing in Numbers 13. Manoah and his wife, those are the parents of Samson, they offer up a sacrifice and it's consumed by fire. David offers up a sacrifice, 1 Chronicles 21, and fire falls from heaven and consumes it. Solomon does the same thing, 2 Chronicles 7. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, remember that was the whole thing, you know, where's your God? You know, if Baal is God, let him consume the offering right here, the sacrifice. And no fire. He was out to lunch that day. And God sends fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. So I say regularity, not really regularity, but you could count up, I just counted seven times right there, that we see this happen in the Scripture. And I think it's important because, you know, if you start to study God, do a study sometime, just do a word study, God and fire. Deuteronomy 4 says our God is a consuming fire. That's repeated again in Hebrews. He says, Matthew 3, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When the Holy Spirit appears, you know, when he arrives, and he's poured out on all of the disciples, all the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, how does he manifest himself? As fire, okay? There's a lot of this visual about fire in the Scripture as it pertains to God, because He is the one fire that counts. And we'll see more of that as we go on here. You know, you see some pretty interesting things in Scripture. We read this here because you got to say, now what's going on here? Aaron's sons, chapter 10, verse 1. Now he has four sons. So here's two of them. They're going to do the next thing. Everybody's blown away by what has happened. The sacrifice has been consumed by the Lord. Now, the next thing to do, the priests have the responsibility, and that would be two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu. They're going to bring the incense offering. Okay, so you have the brazen altar where the sacrifices, you know, the blood sacrifices were offered. And then inside the holy place, you've got a thing called the golden altar. And on the golden altar, incense was offered up. This particular type of incense we're talking about earlier is offered up to God. So it says that Nadab and Abihu had that responsibility, and they took their censers, they put fire in them, and they added incense, and they offered an unfortunate translation, the NIV, unauthorized. Hebrew and King James both say strange fire. So it's okay, you have my authority. Cross that out, write strange if you want to do that. But because that's a much better translation. They offered strange fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Those are important words. It was strange fire. It was contrary to his command. He'd already commanded something. They should have known better is the idea, okay? And so fire, look at this. This is the exact same wording. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Now, that's another wow moment. They wouldn't have responded like he did. See, you've read this before. You just, okay, they did this and they died. Think about this. Moses says something very interesting to Aaron. He says, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself to be holy or sanctified. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. In other words, God's saying, I'm not sharing my glory with anybody else. Now, Moses says that here, but you say, okay, well, where did God say that before? Presumably, God must have just said that to Moses and Aaron in the tent of meeting. And so now they're preparing notes, so to speak. You know, Aaron's not saying anything, but Moses is doing the talking. Aaron remains silent. I'm sure he did. He's looking at his two smoldering sons. Think about that. Your sons. Everything was so great. We were coming up to this high point, and now they're dead. What did they do? What did they do that deserved this? Let me read the rest. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and he said to them, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary. How would you like that job? So they came and they carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp as Moses had ordered. Look, I'm serious when I ask that question. How would you like that job? Because how do you pick them up? You know that you're not supposed to touch a dead body, because then if you touch a dead body, you're going to be ceremonially unclean. If I touch that dead body, I don't know exactly what they did, but I don't want to end up a crispy critter too. You know, so how do I do this? I can pick them up, I guess, by the tunic, take them outside of the camp. Everybody's got to be really on tippy toes here. This is an eggshell moment. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, don't let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. Sounds a little strange to say something like that, but why is he saying that? He's saying, don't mourn. Aaron, do not mourn, and your sons cannot mourn for Nadab and Abihu. You say, well, that doesn't sound very fair. No, it's very fair. In fact, he was protecting his life, because if he was to grieve, in other words, you know, hair's unkempt and tear your clothes and that sort of thing, then he's suggesting that God is unjust in what he did in taking their lives. And of course, God is not unjust. He can only be just. And he's saying, so don't mess up. Don't get yourself into that situation here. It's a warning. He said, but your relatives and all the house of Israel may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. So they did as Moses said. And then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees that the Lord has given them through Moses. Well, this is one of these things that takes your breath away. It's even to read it, if you're reading it honestly, it's a startling moment. It's a startling thing to see happen. And we wonder why these things happen. You know, it's interesting how God does powerful things, like through the nation Israel. And we see it in the church too, but through the nation Israel, he does powerful things. We have a tendency to say things like, I've said it many times, I'm sure you've said it. You know, if I could have lived when Jesus was walking, man, that would have been everything. If I could have experienced some of these miracles, like, you know, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, or, you know, the cleansing of the leper, things like that, that would be different. It would be like more evidence for me. My life would be permanently changed. Actually, no, you'd have some data that you'd have in your file cabinet, but no, you'd still be a sinner, and you'd still be inclined to walk away from the Lord. How do I know that? Because that's the story of the nation of Israel, and that's the story of the church. You know, they come into the land. Think about this. They come into the land under Joshua after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. They come into the land. They take the land. The first thing that they're to do is to take Jericho. And we all know the story about how, you know, they march around it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they go seven times. And then they all shout and the walls come down. And Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. God did. Okay. He's the one who caused the walls to come a-tumbling down. But it had already been made very clear. God made it very clear to Joshua, who made it very clear to the people, touch nothing. Everybody is to die. Take nothing, no plunder, because it's all devoted. It's korban in Hebrew. It's korban to the Lord, okay? So don't take a thing. All right, let's go. And Achan just sees this little bit of gold in this Babylonian robe. And it's like, no one can see it. He's not, no one's looking. So he takes it. And then the whole Ai incident happens. And it's nothing compared to Jericho. And they're just trounced. Israel's trounced. And Joshua's going, what's happening? And he goes before the Lord. And the Lord says, get up. There's sin in the camp. That's the reason that this has happened. It's interesting that, you know, we think that no one sees something, but the one who's unseen sees everything that we're trying to hide from everybody else. And so, you know, of course, Achan's exposed. And Achan and his family die as the result of this. You say, that's extreme. God is inaugurating a new thing here. And yes, it seems extreme, but God is doing a new thing. We see this whole matter with Nadab and Abihu. An interesting one, of course, is David. He becomes the king, and the ark has been at Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. And he wants to bring the ark up from Kiriath Jearim up to Jerusalem, and so he sets himself to do it, and he gets some people. 30,000 men now are all involved in this whole procession. And they take the ark and they out of Kiriath Jearim and they put it on a new cart, and they start bringing it up. And you got Achio, who's, you know, leading the cart, and Uzza, who's walking beside it just to kind of keep things steady. And they're carrying this ark like it's a piece of junk. Like it's a bale of hay. It's baggage that's been thrown on a cart. It was never intended to be put on a cart. It was intended to be carried. It had staves that would go through the ark, and the priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. But this was Philistine technology. They were borrowing it, basically, and using it for their own plans. And there comes a certain point where there's a, you know, bump in the road, and the cart's unsteady, and now the ark starts to shift. Uzza, great intentions, puts out his hand. He does what any of us would have done. Just, it's natural reaction. He goes to steady the ark, and boom, he's dead. Whoa. Oh, he's just trying to be a good guy. What's happening? You don't mess with stuff like that, is what God's saying. Like, remember who I am. Every once in a while, God sort of just opens the door a little bit and says, remember who I am. You know, we come into the church, we think, whew, okay, we're done with that old covenant stuff, man. Wow, am I glad we're in an age of grace now, you know? Because So, think about this. Barnabas sells some land. He brings all the money, and he lays it at the feet of the apostles, and he says, use it. Use it for the church any way you want to. And there's this couple called Ananias and Sapphira, and they see that happen, and they think, wow, everybody thinks Barnabas is a pretty cool guy for doing that. You know, we could, we've got some land. Why don't we sell some land, and we'll bring the money, and we'll give you, okay. So they do that, but they don't bring all the money. They bring part of the money. It doesn't matter. They could have brought nothing. They could have brought all of it. But they said that the part they brought was all that they got for the property. And Peter, he doesn't know the difference, except the Holy Spirit tells him they're lying. And he says, ultimately to both of them, but it was at different times, he said, it was your right to do with your land whatever you wanted to do. You could sell it, you could keep it. You could give some of the money to the church, you could give none of the money to the church. We're not asking people to go out and sell their land and bring the money to the church. So why are you doing that? But you've misrepresented this, and you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, and boom, dead. Ooh. You know, people often say, I've said it. You know, it'd be kind of cool to live back in the time of the Acts, you know, in the early church. Really? Is that right? You know, I mean, you think about this. I mean, what would that be like? I mean, I'm a teacher. There's people in here who teach the Bible. I mean, what would it be like if we were teaching, if I was teaching something that my heart wasn't connected to? Boom! I'm dead because I'm a hypocrite. Not like that's ever happened. But think about it. There's a lot of us here who are home fellowship leaders or Sunday school teachers or youth leaders. What would that be like? Gulp. What would that be like if, you know, when you were, you know what it was like when you were riding in here this morning? And you're talking about what you're going to do today. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to watch the game. I want to do... You never do what I want to do. And you come up to the door and the greeter says, good morning. God bless you. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. You say, oh, God bless you too. Boom, you're dead on the floor. What would it be like if we had a whole pile of people lining up out there like that? You know, or we're worshiping the Lord, you know, and some of these guys over here, single guys, are, you know, like worshiping the Lord and singing all the songs, but their eyes are looking around. There's a good looking girl over there. Boom, dead, you know. Or teenagers out on the periphery of the sanctuary. It's always the case. You know, they're talking to each other, texting one another, things like that. You know, parents leave, get in the car. Where's little Johnny? I don't know. They go back in. He's dead in the sanctuary, right? How would that be? Now, it's by his mercy that we're not consumed. Because God isn't desiring to do that. But what he is desiring to do is to remind us who he is. So, the burning question, no pun intended, it just came out, okay? Really, you know, John's leading today, so we're talking about like, so what kind of, because the big question is always like, what kind of a song do you want to end with? Where are you going with this message? And I tell him Strange Fire, and so we're thinking, okay, do we do like a Start a Fire in Me? You know, I was like, nah, it's a little too. It sounds funny, but the truth is that it's exactly what we need God to do. So the burning question is, what is this strange fire? People have lots of ideas about what the strange fire is. One idea is based on verse 9. That idea is that, well, they're told, don't ever go in there having drunk wine or any fermented drink. Okay, no outside influence. And that's real good advice for anybody who does ministry. Not to be in any way inebriated. You know, Paul says in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, which is excess, but instead be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't give yourself over to the control of some substance, but give yourself over to the control of God's Holy Spirit. Now, that's good advice for all of us, but particularly for anyone who is in ministry, particularly for anyone who's teaching, counseling, doing any kind of work. And ultimately, that's pretty much all of us. At least that's the call on our lives. Whether we're obedient to it or not is a different question. So a lot of people think, well, that must have been the strange fire. Because why else would God say that? It's a really good point. Some people say, you know, you just can't know. It's not obvious from this what the strange fire really is anyhow, so don't worry about it. I don't think that's good advice. Now, I have an opinion that, not that I know everything in Scripture, but what I mean to say is, I think that if we take a high view of Scripture, and that idea is that God is consistent, that everything in God's Word is fully God's Word, and that we can trust everything he says. He says in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, that surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. That means that everything that's in God's word tells us what God's going to do. Everything that God has ever done, everything that God is going to do is in his word. So if he calls something strange fire and it doesn't look like he's telling us what it is, that's only because it doesn't look like it. He must tell us somewhere. Certainly in Luke 16, it makes it very clear, and clear that they already knew this, that they were only to take coals from the altar, from the brazen altar, when they were going to offer up the incense. And that's not what Nadab and Abihu did. They didn't take coals from the brazen altar. I don't know where they got their fire from. I don't know if they used fire starters, you know, matches, whatever it was, but they kindled it in a different way. And it sounds like a fine point, but why is it an important point? Why does it mean so much to God? Again, I'm just encourage you, do a study on words like God, fire, burn, things like that. Because if you remember our study a few weeks ago, the burnt offering is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is our burnt offering. Yeah, he was physically crucified, but in a sense, he's our burnt offering. He was fully offered up to God for us. Okay? So it says in Leviticus 16 that you're never to take coals from any other place except from the brazen altar to offer up this incense. It says in Revelation chapter 8 that the angel takes a coal from the brazen altar there in heaven. It says in Isaiah chapter 6, remember that? Where Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. And one of the seraphim came and took a coal from the altar and touched my lips, he says. He says, now you're clean. So it has to come from God's fire. Any fire other than the fire that God has already kindled in us is strange fire. How does that play out in our lives? Well, that fire, first of all, is the Holy Spirit, right? Anything that we try to do in, and this is all about worship here, okay? So anything we do in worship that isn't from him, I can say I called it phony baloney. Far more than phony baloney, it's strange fire. It's not pleasing to God. We can get ourselves really worked up and get a good sweat going and all those things and say, wow, I really worship today. No, you had aerobics. It wasn't worship. Or it was worship, but it really wasn't a worship of God. But what God kindles in our hearts, when we connect back to the altar where Jesus was sacrificed for me, when I connect back to that place and I remember the blood and I remember the spirit, I remember his passion for me, his sacrifice for me, I remember his resurrection, I remember that I was dead, but now I'm alive, that I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live because Christ lives in me. When I start to think those things, I'm connected back to the altar. And that's where real worship comes from. And, incidentally, that's where real service for God, ministry, comes from. Because any ministry, even no matter how well-intended it is, you can have very well-intended ministry. I just want to help people. Well, that's noble. But if it wasn't kindled by God, you're going to grow tired, you're going to get burned out, right? And we're going to become exhausted with all this. And we'll become distracted and we'll go somewhere else. Happens all the time. I watch it happen all the time. No matter how good our intentions are, if it wasn't something that God has placed on our hearts, then it's not of any value. And frankly, from an eternal perspective, no matter how well-intended it is, if it wasn't what he kindled in our hearts, there's no reward. It's just work. And yet, what he longs to do is for us to allow him to kindle it afresh, day by day. Holy fire. A holy fire that burns in our hearts. Light a fire in me. Start a fire in me. Burn away the dross. Be revealed through my life. That's what God longs to do in us. That's what he longs to do in us. That's what will completely energize real worship. That's what energizes real service. That's what energizes prayer. That's what energizes Bible reading. That's what helps us to do all of that, and that's what makes real koinonia, fellowship among the saints. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your word and the things that you show us, Lord. And and you know, Lord, how easy it is to put on an act for ourselves, for the people around us, to make it look like we're spiritual. And deep inside, we know that something is awry. A wheel's fallen off somewhere. But we don't want anybody to see that. Lord, thank you that because of your grace and your mercy, we are not consumed. Thank you because of your grace and your mercy, you continue to work in our lives and to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you're all that matters. The bottom line is you are all that matters. And we want to walk with you. We want to follow you. Lord, you have begun this fire in us. Lord, continue to stoke it. And may everything that flows out of our lives be a result of that fire and that fire only, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.